Well, please turn once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have gone to the doctor. Doc, I've got this discomfort. I think it's heartburn. What can I do about it? And so the doctor runs a few tests and he comes back and he says, I've got bad news. It's much worse than you thought. You've got a defective heart. And it's going to kill you unless you have a heart transplant, which is a pretty radical surgery. Your condition is terminal. If you do not undergo this surgery, you will not live. And so what seemed like a relatively minor ailment, now you realize just might take your life. And so you walk out saying, oh, I knew something was wrong. I had no idea it could possibly be that serious. Well, that's the spiritual diagnosis that we find here in Romans 3. Most people realize, if they're really honest, something's wrong. Something's not quite right. Most would readily acknowledge on some level, yeah, I sin sometimes. And might even say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but yeah, everybody's a sinner, right? You know? So they don't really recognize how serious their condition is, when the reality is, it is so much worse than you thought. We're born with a terminal, incurable, fatal, poisonous condition. We are born under sin. And the text that Paul, that we're going to study this morning, Paul emphasizes, he affirms this reality with relentless repetition and force. Four things I want you to see. We read the text already. The extent of our depravity. The depth of our depravity. The root of our depravity. And finally, the hopelessness of depravity. The extent, the depth, the root, and the hopelessness of depravity. Now, I'm going to use the word depravity quite a bit this morning. And some of you are going, well, yeah, I know what that word means. I hear it all the time. But it's not a term that's used very much unless you're discussing theology, or maybe you hear it, maybe you'll hear a lawyer say someone committed a crime with reckless depravity. Otherwise, it's not a term that gets used very commonly. But the basic meaning of the word depravity means moral corruption. It means wickedness. Theologically, it means the corruption of the human nature because of the entrance and the pollution of sin. There's a helpful website. It's called Theopedia. You know what Wikipedia is? It's where you look up anything that you don't know much about, and it'll give you all this wonderful, helpful information that hopefully is right. Well, Theopedia is like the theological sister of Wikipedia. And so you can look up any theological term, and you're likely to find some helpful information there. So Theopedia says, as a consequence of the fall of man, every person born into the world is morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, and is, apart from the grace of God, utterly unable to choose to follow God or choose to turn to Christ in faith for salvation. That is its definition of depravity. It's a consequence of the fall of man. It's universal. Every person has it. We're born morally corrupt. We're enslaved to sin, and we're incapable of solving that problem on our own. One of the five tenets of the Reformed view of salvation, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, is total depravity. And our text this morning is one of the most significant texts in the Bible pointing to total depravity. So let's talk, first of all, what is the extent of our depravity? Verse 9 says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He starts off, as I said earlier, with a summary indictment. Gentiles are guilty before God. Jews are guilty before God. Everybody is guilty before God. And because we're guilty, we're subject to his wrath. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. This is probably, along with Romans 3, the other most important statement about human depravity, and particularly the inability or the deadness of our depravity. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We fully deserve God's wrath because of the sin in which we habitually and even delighted to walk. But what we find here in verse 9 is that this depravity extends clearly to every person, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Jews are no better off than the Gentiles as they stand before God. Whatever advantages they had by being the chosen people and the observation of the law and all the rest, those works of the law cannot save, as we see in verse 20. Those works of the law point to something much more important and, quite frankly, more powerful. But the Jews are no better than the Gentiles as they stand before God. Not at all. Both are under sin. And that word under sin, that phrase, it's a pregnant phrase, as you were. There's a lot that comes from it. We're under the guilt of sin. We've committed sin. We're guilty. We're under the condemnation of sin, the penalty of sin. We are by nature objects of wrath. It's a condemnation or a penalty we all deserve. We're under the heavy burden of sin. You recall the wonderful story by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, let me just pull a plug in there. Parents, you need to be reading, or I urge you to be reading Pilgrim's Progress to your children. It could be the condensed book with all the pictures called Dangerous Journey. There's another version called Little Pilgrim's Progress. There's videos that you can show them. But teach them Pilgrim's Progress for two reasons. One, it will teach them wonderful, wonderful lessons about the Christian life, and it'll enforce those lessons in your heart. But number two, it's one of my favorite sources of illustrations. So when I refer to something in Pilgrim's Progress that your children are familiar with, they're going to perk up and go, I know what that's about. Okay, kids, do you remember at the beginning of the story what Christian had on his back before he became a Christian? There was something heavy. He had this heavy what? Remember? A burden, this big, massive burden of sin on his back, and he couldn't seem to escape from it. Now, it's interesting in the story, he's the only one that seems to be carrying the burden. All the other people in his family who didn't love Christ didn't seem to carry that burden. The reality is they weren't aware that it was there, but they were still under sin. But being under sin involves the guilt. It involves the just condemnation. It involves the burden and the weight that sin places upon us. And Paul tells us that this experience, this depravity, is universal. There are no exceptions, Jew and Gentile alike. And then to press the point further, he says in verse 10, as it's written, going to the Old Testament, none are righteous. No, not one. How many exceptions are there in the statement, no, not one? That should be a relatively easy question. The answer is zero. Jews are no better off before God than Gentiles. Gentiles are no better off before God than Jews. There's none righteous, not even a single one. John Murray was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary until he passed away years ago. Wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, and he says this: righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged. The absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. If no one is righteous, that means they're full of sin. Every single person, without exception, is devoid of righteousness, according to Romans 3:10, which means every single person without exception is guilty before God of sin. Jesus affirms this truth in Mark chapter 10. A man comes running up to him, he bows down, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And before Jesus answers the question, he says to this, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Now Jesus is not saying there, I'm not good, you're wrong. He's drawing attention to the fact that, yes, I am good, but you don't get away with calling me good without acknowledging who I really am. I'm God. But the reality is there is no one good except God alone. The statement, no one righteous, not even one, that has powerful emotional implications. Parents, I want you to look at your precious, darling little children. How could Pastor Jamie possibly include them in saying they are guilty of sin, worthy of God's judgment, helpless to change their condition? How could you possibly say that they're not righteous? Because God's word says that. It's not coming from me, it's coming from the scriptures. Now, some of you have already recognized there is a world of sin bound up in that little precious child's heart. And you're trying to drive it far from them with biblical means. But what about these precious little babies down in our nursery that don't even know how to speak yet? Don't know how to comprehend what we're telling them yet? Is it possible that even from birth they are guilty of sin? Well, the Bible teaches that. It teaches that we inherit our depravity because we are in Adam. And we are guilty before God because we are one with Adam. And we need to be one with Christ and righteous in Christ. So we have a sin, an unrighteousness before God that we inherit, but we stand to inherit a righteousness before God from another. But because we are sinners, by nature, inevitably, without exception, we sin. And we start very, very early. So that really raises an important question. If a baby is sinful, if a baby is depraved, if a baby is an object of wrath, what happens if that baby dies? What do we do then? In our confession of faith, which I dearly love, it makes a wonderful statement about that. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. In other words, it's a mystery because they have not been called intelligently and repented and trusted in Christ, but God, who works when, where, and how he chooses and pleases, in some mysterious way regenerates and draws these little ones to himself and saves them for all eternity. And then he said, the confession says this, so also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So I'm convinced here that in the sovereign wisdom and the goodness of God, all elect infants applies to every single one that dies in infancy. I'm convinced of that. God is sovereign over every single day that we have. He's sovereign over who is born and who dies, when they're born and when they die. And I am absolutely convinced that his sovereign grace and election reaches down to those who never reach an age where they can understand and repent. It's interesting in Romans 1, it says the reason the Gentiles who never hear the gospel are without excuse is because they consciously, deliberately suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. What can be known about God, they suppress it, they reject it, they hold it off. Well, babies don't do that because they don't have the capability of doing that. So to say that those who don't hear the gospel are without excuse, that applies to those who intelligently suppress it. That doesn't apply to babies. Now that doesn't settle the argument. But it gives us good reason to believe that whatever he's talking about in Romans 1 doesn't apply to babies who die in infancy. David, King David, when he loses his son because of the judgment of God, because of his sin with Bathsheba, takes comfort in the hope that I will go to him, but he cannot return to me. This baby's not coming back from the dead, but I'm going to join him. Being buried next to him is of no comfort. Joining him in the realm of the dead is not really all that special either, but being before the throne of the Lord for all eternity in perfect bliss and joy and health, that is a source of great comfort. And David took that comfort because he believed his child was with God. Now, I could be wrong in saying that I believe that applies to every single baby in the world. I do believe that. I believe it applies to aborted babies. Charles Spurgeon was asked the question, how do you believe it's possible that there be more people in heaven than in hell? Because he made that statement. If so many people reject the gospel and there's such massive rejection of Christ, how can you believe there'd be more people in heaven than in hell? And he said, because I believe every baby that dies, wherever that baby is, will be with God in heaven. So all elect babies clearly is true. If there are no elect babies, that's true. I believe all of them are. If I'm wrong, the Lord will correct me when I get to heaven, but I think I'm right. I believe that is consistent with what we read in our Bibles about the sovereign mercy and goodness of God, about God's sovereignty over who is going to be saved, over who's going to breathe, how many times and how long. He has ordained that some will die very young, and I believe he's ordained that those will be with him in glory, not because they are righteous, but because their sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, the same as yours and mine. Now, how do we figure all that out? We don't need to. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed belong to us and our children. So let's deal with the things revealed, and let's take comfort in the hope of those things we can't fully figure out. Well, the second question arises, what about my son Jonathan? Some of you know my son. He's turned 29 this week. Jonathan suffered a severe brain injury at birth. He is profoundly mentally handicapped. His cognitive ability is less than that of a one-year-old. What about him? In fact, I can remember when we were having to discipline my older son, Daniel, and he would cry and he'd say, well, what about Jonathan? Does he ever sin? And we kind of had to explain that there's a sort of a different matter there. But in that statement in the confession, it says this, and I love this. It says, so also all elect person who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the people who have such significant cognitive impairment, they cannot perceive and understand the call of the gospel. And so all elect persons in that condition, and I don't believe it's just children of Christians. I believe it's anyone who is born with that condition by the mercy and goodness of God. They're covered in Christ. I believe that. Now, it's important we understand that doesn't mean they're righteous. It doesn't mean they're not affected or infected with sin, just like the rest of us. They may not have the ability to deliberately rebel against God or against his law, but the Bible says we inherit corruption, and that corruption spreads to every aspect of our being. We're all sinful from the moment we're born, and we're all saved. Anyone who saves is saved by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So when we read, there's none righteous, no, not one, our natural inclination is to immediately look for exceptions, right? Don't we look, well, what about babies? What about people like Jonathan? What about this really, really noble person I know who is a Buddhist, but they are amazingly noble and good and kind and virtuous? We start looking for exceptions to the absolute statements that we find in Scripture about our God. That's a problem. And it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is going to cause us to step back and say, God, I don't understand. I don't understand how this plays out, but if you said it, I'm not going to question you. You're the judge, and I'm not about to try and sit in judgment over you. And I may not understand all of what it means, but I will bow my knee where I don't, and I will worship you as the one true, holy, sovereign God who made me, and by the grace that you show, you redeemed me in Christ. So this corruption, this depravity applies to everyone. It's universal. There's none righteous, no, not one. But it also, the depth of that depravity, it goes into every fiber of our being. Sin has corrupted us entirely. Our hearts are corrupted. There's none righteous, no, not one. Our minds are corrupted. Verse 11 says there's no one who understands. And that points to what's called the noetic effect of sin. Noetic means your mind. It's taken from a Greek word that means mind. And sin twists our judgment. See, God knows everything, and he knows everything perfectly. We know some things, but there's a lot of things we don't know. But the things that we do know, we still misunderstand and get confused. That's the noetic effect of sin. And for the unbeliever, it says there's none who understands. What is it they don't understand? Well, the Proverbs tell us that understanding is equated with wisdom. You know, get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. And wisdom begins, the starting point of wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so this understanding is understanding who God is, who I am as I stand before God, understanding what he requires of me, understanding what I owe to him, understanding that no one by nature is righteous and that we all need a Savior. No one by nature understands any of those things. We think we're fine. Or we think that maybe something's wrong, but we have no idea how bad it truly is. No one understands. By nature, we're all spiritually blind. But there's also our minds, our hearts are corrupted. Our minds are corrupted. Our wills are corrupted. No one, verse 11, seeks after God. And that speaks to the volitional effect of sin. Our appetites are to run away from the Lord, not toward the Lord. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It is not even able to do so, or indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And quite frankly, they don't want to please God. There's none who are in our flesh, in a natural condition, who seek the Lord. And so then we come to verse 12, and we find the summary statement. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Turning aside. You remember Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the epitome of rebellion against God. It's the epitome of sinful self-will. Together they become worthless. We're talking about spiritual realities here. That doesn't mean that on a human level they've got nothing to contribute. But as we stand before God, we are utterly worthless. We've got nothing to claim. And he says, no one does good, not even one. And Paul says there's not a single exception to that principle. Now again, that might strike us as a little challenging, because I know people in the world who do good things. Having a son with disabilities, I've seen unbelievers love him and care for him in sacrificial ways that are amazing. I've seen unbelievers rush to disaster zones like the Bahamas and in a sacrificial way bring relief to the suffering of others. I've seen unbelievers who are model citizens, who are heroic warriors and patriots. Christians are not the only ones who stop to help somebody on the side of the road. Christians are not the only ones who are good neighbors. Christians are not the only ones who rush into a disaster zone or do things that are noble and kind. On a human-to-human level, many people actually do what we would call good things. But they're not doing those good things motivated by a love for God and for his glory and not their own. There's always corrupt motives involved in every single thing we do. In fact, in Isaiah, it says, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Even our very kindest, our very most noble deeds are polluted by sin. And so in that sense, nobody can claim to do anything that's truly good. God's perfect righteous standard is unattainable by sinful men. That's what Paul's talking about. No one meets that standard. No one does good, not even one. Now, when we talk about total depravity, it's real important we understand what that does and what that does not mean, okay? Total depravity is not the same as utter depravity. Now, what do I mean by utter depravity? Well, Adolf Hitler was way more wicked than anybody in this room. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're all as wicked as Adolf Hitler. He did things that are unspeakably evil. And I don't know anybody who's done anything anywhere close to that. But the reality is, put on your thinking caps here, was Hitler as evil as he could possibly be? He really wasn't. There's worse that he could have done. Satan is as evil as he could possibly be. Nobody else is quite that bad. So even Hitler was not utterly depraved. But every person is totally depraved. Every fiber of our being is corrupted by sin. Tim Challies gives a very helpful illustration that I think kind of helps us with that distinction. He says, imagine you got three glasses of water. One is pure, clean water, safe to drink. On the other end is one that's filled with poison, 100% cyanide or whatever. Kill you. One sip. But there's one in the middle. It's also clean water. Until you take some of that cyanide, some of that poison, and you put it in there. Now, can you say that middle glass of water, it's okay to drink from that side of the cup, but not that side of the cup? Or are you going to recognize that every ounce of that pure water is now polluted by the poison, and all of it is corrupt and becomes dangerous to ingest? That is a good illustration of total depravity. We are that second glass of water. Every fiber of our being is corrupted by sin. Maybe not utterly so like the glass that's all cyanide, but every part that would have been good is destroyed by sin. Paul goes on in the following verses. He quotes verse after verse from the Old Testament to reveal the all-pervasive corruption of sin. John Murray calls these various quotations from the Old Testament a unified summary of the witness of the Old Testament to the pervasive sinfulness of mankind. A unified witness from the Old Testament of the pervasive sinfulness of all mankind. He actually started quoting in Old Testament verses in verse 10, as it's written, there's none righteous, not one. But then he strings together this litany, of indictments. Beginning in verse 13, we have these graphic statements, applications of depravity to our members, our bodies. The first four have to deal with our speech. The last has to do with our actions. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. What does an open grave bring to mind? You remember when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus? He'd been dead for 3 days. And he says to the friends, open the tomb. And they say, Lord, and I love it in the King James. He's been dead for days, 3 days. And he stinketh. The point is an open grave. As soon as you open it, out comes flooding this aroma of putrid death and decay. It's horrible. And he says, that's what comes from the throat of the natural man. Verse 13 says, they use their tongues to deceive. Nobody has to teach us how to lie. It comes by nature. Do you remember the first time, parents, you caught your child in a lie and you wondered, where did that come from? It didn't come from out there. It came from in here. I want what I want. I'll do what it takes to get it. I do not want to get in trouble, so I'll say what I have to say to get out of trouble. Nobody has to teach us to lie. It comes by nature. Our tongues deceive. We lie to cover up. We lie to flatter. We lie to avoid consequences. We lie to get what we want. Our tongues deceive. Thirdly, it says the venom of asps is under their lips. An asp is one of the most poisonous snakes in all the world. And the point there is that people say terrible, destructive things. Criticizing, slandering, gossiping, grumbling, complaining, cruel words that inflict damage on those we speak to. We tell our children, sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, the reality is bones can heal much quicker than broken spirits sometimes. And our words can cause great damage. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, verse 14. That doesn't necessarily mean they're using foul language and bad words, although it might mean that. But basically, the nature of cursing, it's the outgrowth of complaining. Why do we curse? Because we're complaining. You don't see cursing generally from people who are delighted and happy. Now, if cursing has become so much a part of their vocabulary, yeah, but in general, cursing is an expression of complaint, of grumbling, of dissatisfaction. It's a bitterness of the heart that cannot be contained. It just comes out. So their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And that's fifthly, it says their feet are swift to shed blood. What do we mean by that? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16 says of the wicked, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. In other words, given the opportunity, as soon as the restraints are off, given the opportunity, they're going to make a beeline to sin and even violence. Sinclair Ferguson once wrote, who knows the depths of sin to which I would descend if I were guaranteed immunity from discovery? In other words, if I knew that nobody else would see, only God would see, who knows what I might do? Well, the wicked, their feet are swift to shed blood. As soon as the outer restraints are off, that's where they go. Now, is that true equally in an equal measure to every individual? Of course not. Some manifest it more than others. But that is the point of that's the accurate description of every man's heart. And then finally, Paul says, the result in their paths are ruin and misery. So whose ruin and misery are in the path of those whose feet are swift to shed blood? Well, clearly those whose blood is shed, right? Those they trample upon. But isn't ruin and misery their own lot as well? The selfish and sinful pursuits of man are utterly self-defeating. We want peace. We want fulfillment. We want satisfaction. And what we reap is ruin and misery. And we go from bad to worse. And he says, verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. The Hebrew greeting, most common Hebrew greeting, was shalom, peace. Do you know why that is? Because that's the universal longing of every human heart. We long for peace. We see peace signs. Well, they don't do this anymore, I guess. But we see the peace signs plastered all over everywhere. They've made a resurgence in our day. Because people long for peace. I just want peace. And the false prophets of Israel would declare peace, peace when there is no peace. Well, he says, all those who are living under sin do not know the way of peace. R.C. Sproul points out very interestingly, he says, we have successfully eradicated all manner of disease. We have eradicated all manner of hazards from our lives so that our lives are much safer than they used to be, and our life expanse is much longer, our longevity is much greater than it used to be, and yet we still do not know the way of peace. No matter how much progress men may make, no matter how many beneficial discoveries they might gain to themselves, there's no solution to the ruin and misery that destroys the peace of man that's the result of human sin. There's no discovery of the way of peace apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Such is the depravity of every natural man, woman, boy, and girl. And the root of that depravity, we've talked about the extent, we've talked about the depth. Now the root of that depravity, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The beginning of wisdom, the ABCs of reading. The beginning of reading is A, B, C, D, E, the alphabet. The alphabet, the starting point of wisdom is the fear of God. And they have none. And people don't talk a lot about the fear of God in our day. A lot of churches like to emphasize the love of God. And what they end up presenting is a caricature of God. He's like this cosmic grandfather, or even worse, a cosmic Santa Claus who's there to meet all of your wishes. He makes a list, but he never checks it twice because he doesn't care who's naughty or nice because he's this big old kind grandfather. That's not the God of the Bible. People want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear about the holy, sovereign, majestic God. They don't want to hear about the radiant glory of God, whose radiance and glory was so overwhelming that the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, who lived daily in his presence, covered their faces and they covered their feet and they cried out unceasingly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They had no sin to produce shame that would make them want to hide, and yet they cover their faces in the presence of the radiance of God's glory. Adam and Eve are covering up because they had sin that produced shame. But the angels, seeing God for who he is, still quake in holy fear. They were not running from God. They were worshiping and delighting in God. John Murray says this. He says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. I think that's a great statement. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And its absence is the epitome of impiety. Ungodliness is when there is no fear of God. To be destitute of the fear of God is to be godless, and no indictment could be more inclusive and decisive than the charge made here. No fear of God before their eyes means all these other things become inevitable. And we find the fear of God taught over and over from Genesis chapter 3 when man first sins. And we find it throughout the Bible. Believers running in dread from the Lord. Believers bowing in reverence and awe in his presence. We even find the fear of God emphasized in the book of Revelation, where it says, from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The servants of God are characterized by fearing God in heaven, sins cleansed, no fear, no guilt, no shame, no condemnation, boldly approaching the throne of grace, and yet still called those who fear God. But the natural man is such, his depravity is such, that there's no fear before his eyes. He has suppressed the truth in his unrighteousness. He is a truth suppressor. He's a God suppressor. He's convinced himself, I will never have to give account to God because there is no God. That is the heart of atheism, is I don't want to believe in a God who will hold me to account and who will judge me on a final day. So I will create whatever worldview I have to create in order to avoid what I know to be true in my soul, that one day I'll give an account. And so they suppress the truth, they suppress the knowledge of God, and they suppress the fear of God. He's convinced himself, I will not have to give an account. He's convinced himself he is not under law, and he is not guilty of sin, but he's convinced himself wrongly. That's the root of depravity, no fear of God before their eyes. And then finally, the hopelessness of depravity. Look at verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Who's under the law? Every single man, woman, boy, and girl. Jesus Christ placed himself under the law, but he was never under, he was under the condemnation of the law on the cross, and he triumphed over sin and death. So he's no longer under that condemnation. But every one of us is born under the law. We're under its requirements. We're under its condemnation. It requires we perfectly obey everything that is in the law or the commandments of God. It declares the penalty of God's wrath upon us if we fail to obey perfectly. The law, he says here, speaks to those under the law, everyone. They might not listen. They might not hear it. They might ignore it. They might suppress it. They might reject it. But on the day of judgment, the law will speak loud and clear, and their mouths will be stopped. The law will confront them. It will convict them. And they will have nothing to say in their defense. In Philippians chapter 2, it speaks of Christ who became man and gave himself, and it says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every single one without exception, regenerate and unregenerate, believer, unbeliever. Every knee will bow, both in heaven and earth and under the earth, which seems to indicate even Satan will have to bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I still recall my Greek prof saying with great poignancy, he said, we will rejoice and delightedly confess Jesus as Lord, but there will be those. And it's like the old Perry Mason lawyer movies, if you remember those old Perry Mason movies or shows, where the guilty person is not the one who's on trial. The wrong person's on trial. The guilty person is in the gallery. And that last piece of evidence is presented that absolutely points to the guilty person. And they stand up and their head hangs and they said, I did it. I did it. They've got nowhere to hide. They're confessing to their own shame and to their own heartbreak and to their own condemnation, their guilt. And there will be those on that day who will confess, yes, I suppressed the truth of God in my unrighteousness. Yes, I rejected Jesus as the only way of salvation. Yes, I continue to go my own way. But Jesus is indeed Lord, and I am guilty before him. Their mouths will be stopped. There will be no defense. They will be accountable to God. Now, the natural man hears this, and quite frankly, he kind of bristles. He hates this idea. What do you mean I'm accountable to God? Who does God think he is? And who do you think you are to tell me I have to give account to a God I don't even believe in? Or he might say, well, sure, I believe in God, I don't hate God. As long as God minds his own business, I'm fine. What is God's business? It's us, his creation. He's the potter and we're the clay. The natural man hates a God who is holy and who will hold him accountable, who will judge him. On that final day, the whole world will be accountable. And if we are not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are in deep, deep trouble. We are hopeless. Our mouths will be stopped. The news is so much worse than we imagined. There may be some who will claim, well, I did these good works. My good might outweigh my bad. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. The law cannot justify anyone. Now, let me make one exception here. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers and writers, say, I do believe in salvation by works, just not my works. We're saved by the works of Jesus. By his fulfilling the law, we indeed may be justified. But we can never fulfill the law enough to justify ourselves. It cannot happen. By works of the law, no human being, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law cannot justify. It cannot declare us or present us righteous before a holy God. It demands perfect, absolute, uninterrupted obedience. And no one has delivered that save Jesus Christ himself. It demands that we are as holy as God is, and no one is. The law cannot justify. Rather, it stands over us to accuse us before the bar of God's justice. But the law can do something very important. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law exposes our sin. It's like that faithful, wise physician who says, you have a serious, near fatal, yes, even fatal condition, and you need to know it. There's value in teaching our children the law of God, even though it makes them feel guilty. It simply makes them feel the guilt that's there, makes them aware of their condition. If you're under sin, if you're guilty of sin, if you're under the condemnation of God, you need to know it. Just like if you have a fatal heart condition, you need to know it so that whatever it takes to resolve it, you're willing to undergo. You will not run to the only remedy of your souls if your heart's not gripped by the seriousness of your sin. If you think you have any other hope at all, you're going to hold out for that hope. You have to understand the bad news before you'll understand or appreciate the good. And Paul has spent these chapters 1, 2, and first part of chapter 3 to tell us the bad news next week, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And we go on and we find out the good news. But again, you're standing with your doctor. He's looking at your test results. He's saying it's so much worse than you thought. You're not going to say, well, doc, tell you what, I want you to forget everything you learned in medical school and I want you to make up a different diagnosis that will make me feel better. Really? Is that what you want? Because it's not going to change the fact that you're going to die if you don't get the surgery that you need. So you can live fantasies, or you can accept the reality of a fatal heart condition. No one is righteous, no, not one. And you can run to the only transplant of heart, the only change of life that is available, and it's freely offered to all. But you got to know it's serious before you'll pay attention to what is necessary to do about it. The law says your diagnosis, your condition is serious. In fact, it's worse than you thought. It's fatal. Your condition's fatal. That's the bad news. But that bad news paves the way to hear the good news. I loved Jack Miller. He was a popular preacher and author back in the 1990s, also a professor at Westminster Seminary. And he said this. He said, cheer up, your sins are far greater than you ever imagined. And your first thought was, well, how's that supposed to make me feel better? But then he said, secondly, cheer up, because God's grace is far greater than you ever dared to dream. And when you begin to understand the depth of our sin and the desperate condition of our souls, the saving, cleansing, redeeming, delivering, glorifying, justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ becomes exceedingly precious. The bad news is worse than you thought, but the good news is far better than you ever dared to dream. We're going to sing, Jesus What a friend for sinners. Anybody here qualify to be Jesus' friend? All you got to do is know you're a sinner. And he calls, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Bow with me and pray, please. Lord, we thank you for the bad news, because we know it's true. And until we know that it's as bad as it is, we're not going to be open or even desperate for the good news. So we who are your children, we thank you for the wondrous grace of Jesus Christ that takes us from our place of being in the bondage of bad news, of sin, under the law, and has placed us in your glorious presence, redeemed and forgiven and cleansed and declared righteous because of the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, there are some here who have not yet come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and I pray for them now, children, young people, adults. Father, speak to them of the treacherous nature of the bad news, of the danger of sin, of the ruin and misery that attend it, and the hopelessness as long as we try to claw our own way out of it. Bring them, Lord, to the foot of the cross to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ, who is a friend for sinners. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.